It's good to have you here. Good to have all of our guests, some of whom, as always, I've had a chance to meet. Let's take our Bibles, and I'm going to ask you to go with me to Hebrews chapter 13. We are going to read verses 9 through 16. We had been kind of locked in to the first line of Hebrews 13:9, do not be carried away by various and strange teachings. Stop right there, and we did a three-part series on that. We're finished with that and ready to move on with the text we're going to talk today. That'll come up mostly at the end. True religion, pure and simple. But let's read this text together. It'll be up on the screen for any who are here without a Bible this morning. As he's closing out this epistle, the writer says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, reminding us that from the very beginning, the Christian church has always been challenged by that, and that's the enemy's work. Now, he says, for it is good for the heart, the Christian heart, to be strengthened by grace and not by foods, implying a certain kind of error that we call legalism. Talk about that in a minute. Through which those who were thus occupied, talking about the Jewish people, were not benefited. It didn't help them spiritually one bit. Now, these next two verses are kind of obscure in their logic. I will explain them when we get there, but right now we'll read them. We, Christians, we have an altar. That's what we call a metonym for a sacrifice. From which those who serve the tabernacle, he's talking about the Jewish people who are still enmeshed in Judaism, have no right to eat. For, he explains, the bodies of those animals, those sacrificial animals whose blood was brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, are burned outside the camp, outside the city. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might fulfill that typology in the Old Testament, that he might sanctify the people, set them apart to God through his own blood, he suffered like one of those sacrificial animals outside the gate of the city. Hence, this is the admonition. This is big. Let us go out to him outside the camp. Interesting phrase. Bearing his reproach. We're going to spend some time there. For here, right here on this planet, we do not have a lasting city, and we've got to remember that. But we, I hope that's you, we're seeking the city which is to come, the new Jerusalem, the kingdom of God. So through him, Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Here is true religion, pure and simple. That is, let us continually not offer up the blood of bulls and goats, as some of them were wanting to retreat to, but offer up the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And that's not all. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. This text today has an anti-legalistic theme, and it happens to be very timely, and I'm going to explain that right now because I want to remind you that October the 31st was the birthday of what? You got it. The birthday of the Protestant Reformation. On October 31st, 500 years ago, a Roman Catholic priest, monk, by the name of Martin Luther, took a hammer and he nailed to the door of the Wittenberg Church 95 theses, which set off the Protestant Reformation, and things have never been the same since. As an outgrowth of the Reformation, we have what are called the five solas of the Reformers, and we think primarily, not exclusively, of Luther and Calvin, John Calvin. There were also Melanchthon and there was Zwingli and others. But those five solas of the Reformers, which basically define in short words, Latin words, the essentials of apostolic Christianity. Not cultural Christianity. Christendom. That's garbage, but it's here. Sola Scriptura. We stand on Scripture alone. Sola Fide. We are saved by faith alone. Sola Gratia. We are saved by grace alone. On our part, faith. On God's part, strictly His grace. Sola Christus. Christ alone is our King and our Lord and our Savior. And sola Deo Gloria. We exist for the glory of God. That's what we're all about. And right there it is in five Latin phrases. And that's the essence of the Reformation. And all of that was contrary to the Roman Church of the time. It's big. Well, why did I say that is so relevant to this? Well, because at two points there, apostolic Christianity has always been attacked and undermined. It's called legalism. But that's a term you hear thrown about, and some people, when they use it, know what they mean by it, and others think they know what they mean by it, and they don't. I'm going to leave to the side one meaning of legalism that's not germane here. But the most common meaning of the word legalism is this. And it's involved in this passage where the writer tells them, do not be carried away by varied and strange doctrines, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by God's grace, by God's provision, and not by rules and requirements that have to do with dietary issues to fully accomplish your salvation. Let's talk about this not being an academic issue. The trouble with today, we live in a postmodern era where things intellectual, unless it's in the hard sciences, are just kind of blown off. Well, they're not important. You better believe this is important. Did you know that every human religion, every single one, is based on some concept of works or merit in its concept of salvation? Every single one. Christianity, apostolic Christianity, is totally unique in that regard. Did you know that one of the things that sets apart cults that like to pretend they're Christians, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and all that kind of thing, I said one of the things that sets them apart without exception, they have certain things in common. One of the things they have in common is they invariably downgrade the person of Christ. Run. And some of the heresies we've been talking about, this new apostolic reformation, this extreme Pentecostalism, run from it because they downgrade the person of Christ. Two, when you do that, you have basically kicked in the shins the Trinity. And you no longer have the Trinity. This is deep heresy. Three, all these cults put our salvation to one degree or another on the basis of human works or performance. One degree or another. Sometimes legalism says that you're saved by doing X. I mean the Jews, that's where they were. By doing the works of the law. Following the rituals and the customs. But then there were those who were called Judaizers who came along and they embraced Jesus as the Messiah. They said, yes, he was the Messiah. And they thought grace was a good thing, except they said, but you must conform to Jewish ritual regulations in order to accomplish your salvation. You read the book of Acts chapter 15. We're not going to go there. We don't have time. That was the big issue. So somebody is a legalist when it pertains to salvation. If you say that our salvation is accomplished on the basis of human merit or performance in some way, if you come along and you say, well, it's grace plus works, you mean that you're saved on the basis of grace, but you've got to belong to this church or you've got to perform these rituals. You must be baptized by water, and we certainly believe in water baptism, but you must or you won't be saved. Well, that's a heresy. That's a heresy. You must partake of these sacraments, or you can't be saved. That's legalism. And if you want to know what the Apostle Paul thought of, and of course he was inspired, what he thought of legalism, all you have to do is read Galatians chapter 1, which we're not going to do, but where he spares no words when he says, let such people be accursed. This is not just an academic error. This is damnable error. Damnable. And he says twice, in close proximity, let them be accursed. In other words, you can't even be saved if you go there. Why can't you be saved? Because you're not believing God. You're not believing the gospel. You're putting it on one basis and God put it on another. And you're corrupting the good news. That's not okay with God. That's just not okay. You're making a liar of God. So, it's not an academic issue. To add to the equation of sola fide and sola gratia, to add to the equation grace plus faith plus works, some form of human merit is like adding battery acid to baby's milk. It kills. So run from legalism in every form. So, let's go now to verses 10 through 12. After warning them against this dietary form of legalism, we don't know exactly the shape it took. There are some good guesses, but we'll not get into that. All we've got to know is he's contending against legalism, and you and I have to contend with all of our might against it also. He says, we have an altar. He's now speaking to Jews as Jews, and they have the background for this. It's a little obscure to us, but I'm going to try to, by a very amplified paraphrase, make his logic clear. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle, referring to priests, in Judaism have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Christ also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now, what's that all about? Here is what he is saying in an amplified form, so I believe we can get hold of it. Look, we believers in Christ Jesus, I'm trying to tell you, Hebrew Christians, who keep looking back, we have a superior altar, meaning an atoning sacrifice. Its saving benefit is reserved exclusively for those who partake of it by faith in Christ. However, he is saying, those who persist in their legalism and the old Jewish customs and rituals, depending on those ritual sacrifices offered on the Day of Atonement for the pardon of their sins, you don't want to go back to that. They are automatically cut off from saving grace, and thereby cut off from the true altar of salvation, is Christ. Now, he adds, those ritual sacrifices offered on the Day of Atonement, they prefigured, they foreshadowed by divine design, the true atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Just as in the practices of Judaism, the bodies of those animals were carried by the priest outside the camp, outside the city. That signified the removal of defilement. And then they were burned outside the city. That signified judgment. Well, by analogy, Christ, our sacrifice, was crucified outside Jerusalem. He in his body being God's true provision for the removal of our defilement. And he volunteered to be our substitute in receiving God's judgment upon sin in his own person. In other words, he who knew no sin became sin personified in our behalf. You don't want to leave this. You don't want to go making a trek back into Judaism. Why would you do such a thing? So in belonging to Christ, folks, it's no shame to find ourselves outside the camp. No shame to be alienated from the city of man, from the world, in their case, Jerusalem, as it were, bearing the reproach of Christ as we embrace him as the one who was our atoning sacrifice. Now let's talk about that. I said we were going to pause here. Let us go to him, verse 13, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Let us, he was telling these Jews, not to be ashamed to identify with him who bore our sins. That was a problem to them. It has not ceased to be a problem today. We are surrounded, I mentioned the word earlier, we're in the midst of it, we're embedded in it, what is called Christendom. Christendom is cultural Christianity, and so much of what you and I know of Christianity is just that, no more than that. Cultural Christianity is McChristian. It is Christian light. It's not committed, it's not surrendered, and it doesn't get it. Well, we don't want any part of that. I hope you don't. I certainly don't. Cultural Christianity does not want to bear the stigma that comes with Christ. In following Christ, there was for them, and there is for us today, a stigma and a reproach. At the very least, if you haven't discovered, let me be the first to forewarn you. If you are serious about following the Lord Jesus Christ, the world outside of us, I don't mean every single person in every place, but I'm using a generalization which we all understand. The world will label us, and they do, as self-righteous. They will stigmatize us as Bible thumpers. They will call us ignorant. They will call us intellectually weak. They will write us off as religious fanatics or right-wing nuts or Jesus freaks or hate mongers. In fact, do you know there's nothing new about that? You can laugh about it. The famous Roman historian Tacitus referred to Christians, get this, as odii humani. You know what that means? Haters of mankind. Well, what's new? What's new? They call us haters today. They called Christians haters then. What goes around comes around. Folks, there's really nothing new. It just shows up in different dress at different times in different forms. They will call us prudes. They will call us blue noses. They will call us judgmental. Think of any other nasty sounding name you can think of, and they will apply it to us. Here's a principle you can remember. When people can't refute the truth, what they can always do is embrace those who revile it. It's called an ad hominem argument. You just argue to the man. You don't consider what they say. You don't really evaluate it. You just write them off as ignoramuses. There's a sports show that I sometimes listen to on the way over to pick up Austin in the afternoon. And I won't be too specific, but there are two guys on there. And they're both sometimes dumber than a box of rocks. Argument to the man. Because there's an argument out there. And sometimes it has to do with political correctness. And so they'll just, oh, he's just an idiot. Well, they didn't even consider the argument, whether it was right or wrong. And that's what they do to us. So, by that kind of intimidation tactic, social intimidation, many with a rootless faith, I spoke of cultural Christianity, many with a rootless faith are easily intimidated, young people in particular, but not just young people, easily separated, detached from their faith. It separates the men from the boys, cultural Christians, from convinced Christians. So I'm telling you, it all goes with the territory. You see, if the world hated Christ, our teacher, folks, listen to this. What am I talking about? Let us go forth outside the camp. Let us go forth outside the world, outside the city of man. Let us go forth out there where we're cast-offs, like Christ was, bearing his reproach. Let's do that, and let's do it without shame. Listen to this verse. John 15, 18 through 19. Get this, every Christian in this room, get this imprinted on your memory. Jesus said, I didn't say, he said it. If the world hates you, Oh, it does. Know that it hated me before it hated you. You will remember they put me on the cross. That was about to happen. If you were of the world, if you were in bed with the world, if you shared its values, its loves, and all that, the world would love you as its own. Here's the problem. Because you're not of the world, but I happen to choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, here's what that's telling us, in my words. We Christians cannot expect to be popular. At work or in school, I don't mean nobody will ever admire your work or anything, but I'm just saying, you cannot expect as a Christian, us as a church, cannot expect to be popular, to be admired, or to be embraced by the world. We just got to get over that. Quit trying. The world did not approve of Jesus. Do we understand that? But crucified him, and it does not love those who follow him either. There's a young pastor, he's long out of the ministry now, but he told his church on Sunday morning, it was in this area. Said, if people out there don't love you as a Christian, something's wrong with you. Yeah. What Bible did you read, young man? What Bible did you read? We must not expend our energies as individuals or as a church trying to think of good ways to get good press and get, like, wow, now that church has got it. I want to tell you something. The minute we succeed, we just sold out. So let's quit pandering to the world by refusing to condemn what God condemns. I heard a pastor, he was on The View. You all know about The View. So he was with this Hillsong group. He was the pastor of the New York chapter, the one that had the naked cowboy, you know, in his underwear dancing. It's on YouTube. You can find it. Well, he was there, and he was being interviewed, and they were asking him, oh, just trying to suck up to the world. What were his views about homosexuality? And, well, he wouldn't go so far as to approve it, but he says, you know, we're all about freedom. It was just on this weekend. You probably find it. Wentz is his name. W-E-N-T-Z. We're all about freedom. And you've got to look at each individual case and consider it that way. What about abortion? Same thing. Just trying to play to the gallery. Become so much like the world that you don't know how to differentiate them from the world. Folks, we're not about that. Let's go outside the camp and bear the reproach of Christ. We are not called to join the world, but to come out from the world and to be separate, just as God's ancient people. So don't fret about being miscast by the world as bottom feeders. You know. I don't think you're a pretty sophisticated congregation. I don't think you're behind the curve on this, but in case anybody is, that is your status, your social status in the world as apostolic Christians, as Bible-believing Christians. That is your status. And you can accumulate degrees and get all of these other fancy adornments from the world, and you can drive a Mercedes and you can, or a BMW and do all of that, and you can get your hair done and just look really fashionable. But when they find out who you are, oops, that's just your status. They may be nice, but smile behind your back. Well, I'm telling you what the writer is telling us. I'm telling you in my words, don't fret about being miscast. Why? I'm not sweating it. Don't you sweat it. I'm not in a panic. I'm not trying to flip that. You shouldn't either. Why? Well, here's the deal. Our key to overcoming in ourselves the low opinion of the world, our key to walking with pride and poise through the hail of hateful invectives and unflattering insinuations is a biblical faith that has a strong grip on our future. And there it is in verse 14. For here, let me paraphrase that. For goes back to going out and bearing the reproach. There's a reason we can go out and bear it and not blush about it. For you see, we recognize that we're aliens here in this world. We're strangers here. We're pilgrims. We're just passing through. So here we do not have a lasting city. This is not our town. This is not our city. This is the city of man. What do you expect? But we are seeking a city which is to come. We're seeking the kingdom of God. So let's keep that in mind. Unlike the great majority of mankind, I understand, you should understand, this world is not our home. I'm just passing through here. I'm like a tourist. Like you, I'm no great world traveler, but I've been to a number of different parts of the world. And things are interesting there. And when I go there, we settle in, we get a hotel or get whatever. And we settle in for a few days, a few weeks or whatever, and take it all in and try to enjoy it. But there's no mistake. I do not belong here. They do not own us. I do not own them. That's just the way it is. And the longer I'd be here, the more annoyance I would become. That's just the way it is. So we've set our sights on things above, not on things here below. Our eyes should be fixed on Christ, our Lord, our King, who is the right hand of God. And he's coming again. And when he comes again, this world will be dumped on its head and reduced to the ash heap of history. And the kingdom of God will supplant it, and we will rule and reign with Christ. So don't run around hangdog. Let's just not let that happen to us. Look at Romans 8, 31 through 39. You see, God has us covered. We cannot lose, and I believe you've heard this somewhere. In fact, I believe you've heard it a lot. In the end, we win, and we win big. And in the interim, we have his help. Paul put it this way. What shall we say to these things? Everybody against us. If God is for us, then who can be against us? Who can successfully come against us? God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Hey, we own the future. Who shall bring any charge successfully is the idea against God's elect. Hey, it's God that justifies. Let the world call us what it will. Let us write us off as bottom feeders. Go ahead. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Oh, more than that. He not only died, but he was raised from the dead. His resurrection guarantees ours. He's standing at the right hand of God. He's there interceding for us. We have his help right now in the midst of all this nonsense. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's the only issue that matters. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness or danger of the sword? Are any of these things going to get between us and our future? As it is written, the saints in the Old Testament said, for your sake we're being killed all day long. Hey, you talk about bottom feeders. We're regarded just sheep to be slaughtered. They think nothing of shedding our blood. Nope, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're in no panic. Call us what you will. Dump on us anytime you like. Don't get defensive. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, he reaches for anything and everything, or anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're on the Titanic. I'm not here to polish the brass on the thing. I'll stay afloat as long as we can, but look, We're in the ark of safety, which the Titanic didn't have. We own the future. It belongs to us. And in the end, if you want to put it this way, we get the last laugh. We will reign with Christ. What if we die? We'll be resurrected in bodily form. Whether we're here when he comes or in the grave, we'll be resurrected. And he will rule and reign, and we will rule and reign with him. And at that time, we won't be bottom feeders any longer. We won't be jetsam and flotsam. Nope, it'll not be that way. Well, he goes on to say, meanwhile, while we're here on this earth, he talks about true religion, pure and simple. So through him right now, what's your mission? Well, there are many ways to put it, and we've seen those, but right here he says, so instead of you turning back, you Hebrew Christians, turning back to all of the rigmarole and the ritual and all the solemn ceremony of the temple, let me make it real simple for you and tell you what it's all about. When we go to him outside the camp and bear his reproach, through him, God wants you to make sacrifices, but here's what they are. He wants you to continually, underline continually, offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, even when you're getting dumped on. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. He doesn't want the blood of a bull or a goat. That's obsolete. Its time has passed. This is what he wants. You to come and from the heart be thankful and be grateful to God and to continually offer up that thanksgiving. But not just that. He goes on to say, true religion, pure and simple, do not neglect doing good and sharing. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. That's what he wants you to do in Christ. Well, Jim, that sounds like humanitarianism. That sounds like just regular world kind of do-goodism. It's not. Let me explain the difference. People who are in the humanitarian mode are not doing anything for the glory of God. You remember that sola up there? For the glory of God. They're not doing anything for the glory of God. They may do something that people would consider socially beneficial, but they're doing it out of their own motives. And those motives may be, oh, so many people. Well, I want to make the world a better place. They're not going to. Or they want also to feel good about themselves. I so often hear people go downtown and maybe they're down there feeding at Thanksgiving. And I felt good about myself. Well, that's not the motive. That's certainly not ours. To go out and feel good. Or sometimes people are guilt driven. And that feeds into that. I want to feel good about myself. And so they want a kind of compensatory do-goodism that helps them to feel good about themselves in spite of their guilt. Or sometimes they want recognition. People sometimes who have wealth or money, they'll make a big splash and to get their name on something that's read loud and clear by God. It has nothing to do with it. We Christians, the good that we do, we don't do for any motive like that. We do for the glory of God. For the glory of God. We do it because we love God and he first loved us. And we want to share the love that he's given to us with others the best way we can. So we go about doing good. There are a couple of scriptures that bear on that. One of them is in Titus 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Yes. And to live self-controlled, not out of control, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's true religion, pure and simple. In thanksgiving to God, offering up praise from the heart that pleases him, and dedicating our lives for the glory of God, just to go about not doing evil, but doing good, not serving ourselves, but serving Christ. And many of you do that. Many in this church excel at that. And that's what's pleasing to God. Now, there may be some here, there always are, who do not know God, and you do not know God if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ. And for you, this offering of praise and thanksgiving to God, this going about doing good for the glory, it's all irrelevant because you don't even know God. And there's no way you can love God until you know him, and there's no way you can serve him until you do. So you're on another track. You're on the Titanic track. Not the triumph track, but the Titanic track. And until you surrender to God, and surrender to God means you surrender your self-righteousness, and you recognize that you're on the Titanic, that you are lost, lost, L-O-S-T, lost, and about to perish because of your sins, and repent of those sins, and surrender to Jesus Christ in faith as your Lord and Savior, you have nowhere to go except eternal condemnation. There are two lanes in life. One is the straight and narrow, following Christ. The other is the broad way that leads to destruction. To change the metaphor, you're on the broad way. Pick a lane. There are only two. And this morning, before you leave this building, you will have once again picked a lane. Some of us have picked our lanes. It's Christ. Others of you have picked a lane, and it is not Christ. It is condemnation. I appeal to you in the name of Jesus Christ, for God's glory and for your eternal good, that you repent. I can't do that for you. You say, I've messed up with my life. I've been on the wrong path, the broad way that leads to destruction. And if you keep going down that way, there's eternal perdition. There's no other way to put it. Or you can have everlasting life in Christ and true religion, pure and simple. You can't have it both ways. You must choose. And you will choose. Before you leave this building, I won't make you choose. You will choose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the freedom you gave us from legalism. For by grace we are saved through faith alone. Not by any works that we have done or ever will do, lest any man should boast. But you made it by grace through faith alone. No merit of our own. You made our religion so pure and so simple. We thank you for that. And now, our Father, we pray that we may meet Christ, bear his reproach, outside the city of man and into the city of God, without shame, without embarrassment. For we know that we have a city, not here, but one that is coming to us, an eternal city, a glorious city. And may we enter into it, our Father, with a lavish entrance, because the Spirit of grace has made us faithful. In his name we pray. Amen.